How's the family? Is the title of my sermon today. When you hear, how's the family? Someone might ask about the well-being or current state of another person's family. It is commonly used in conversation to inquire about the health and the well-being of family members. Usually it's more of an intimate interaction, people who know people. If we are asked, how's the family, our response might range from a brief, well, fine, to a detailed conversation if there are problems or concerns or more involved, if there is more involved. But what if God asks us that same question? How's the family? And I want us to take that personally. Our family, not just the church family. I'm talking about the individual unit that God established. I'm giving this sermon as a kind of marker against the things that mitigate against what a family is in our times, our society, our generation. But if God ask us this question, are we building our families by biblical standards, or have we allowed society to pollute and even threaten to destroy our family structure? The assault is on. It really ties in with this week's Q&A about the influence of Satan, because it's full steam ahead. It's the roaring lion aspect of destroying mankind, but the attack point is the family unit. We understand that a family is made up of, now this is what we understand from the Bible, of a man, woman, and children in its most basic representation. That is how the Bible presents family. Today, that fundamental truth has been turned upside down by many who want to redefine what constitutes family. Doing so puts a break in what God once developed on this earth. Other societies have deviated from the family structure appointed by God, and the Bible records the consequences, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Bible also gravely warns those who disobey God in respect to the structure of the godly family. But take the time to read some warnings here at the outset of my sermon that we know about, but I want us to think in terms of how this applies right now. Warnings written some 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. I'm going to read in the first chapter, verses 21 through 32. Romans chapter 1, begin to read and think, okay, this is my family, this is the context. This is the backdrop for family life in this world now. And I'm breaking in at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Oh, darkened is almost an understatement here about the heart of man when it comes to this vague concept. Well, there must be a God. Surely he's out there somewhere, but remote, a kind of God that's not attentive to people. So wrong-headed in their thoughts. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by our like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now this gets more targeted to our time, because we see this if we go into stores, if we watch television, if we see the movies. We see these things being demonstrated now. In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creation or something made, something formed, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, having the natural use of the woman, or leaving, I should say, the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You know, it was pretty easy with the theory of evolution to discount God to, you know, a couple 150, 175 years ago, as that became the explanation for the way things are. And over the decades, God was diminished more and more in public education, in public discourse. If you turn on the TV and someone talks about something magnificent and unexplainable, it's, well, it gets attributed to anything or anyone except God. Verse 28 of this chapter. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Again, as I read through this, brethren, I'm talking about the backdrop for life today, for a family. Now think about it. Has that kind of thrown a monkey wrench into things? Are textbooks being produced that promote this kind of debased activity? And are our children being forced to participate in this kind of education? To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters, again, haters of God. That's just more than self-evident in the world today. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Now, how would that affect a family structure? We'll see as we go through that's something that a family unit must have. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. More and more, people who do these things do what? They demand acceptance. They want the world that's not like them to be like them. They demand it. They get laws passed. What is that doing to a family? Families have to retreat and isolate themselves in their homes, in private education, in all kinds of things to avoid the worst of this. But the worst of this is only growing more and more. I want to also go to maybe rivet this into the time setting in which we are living, because Paul prophesied that it would be this way, and this is just a complementary kind of a parallel presentation in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, and this is under the inspiration of God, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." We know that Jesus Christ talked about the same thing in Matthew 24. And Paul gives us a few more details here. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents." Again, that comes out. "Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, but then having a form of godliness, but denying the power of God." That godliness conveys, "And from such people, turn away." So we have to make a conscious effort in the family structure to turn away from these things that are being enumerated here and being laid out for us. We know, brethren, that we're in the last days. Whether this is the exact last generation, maybe, but we're so close and we can read the tea leaves. You know, the greening of the bud, you know, the blossoming of things that are about to happen. But again, let me make this statement. This is the backdrop that we have today, against which we are to be sustaining a godly family. So we have to fight these things. All of these descriptive words that I presented here that I'm reading from the words and the writings of Paul, the inspiration, of course, from God. These are obstacles. These are hidden mines, so to speak, as we go through life. And they can blow our families apart. Our time is not the only period in which establishing a good and successful family has been a challenge. We can go to the Bible. I've already mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, there's so many other things, the flood. And family has remained a challenge, but it's what God has always wanted. It has been the point of assault from Satan from the beginning, from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. I'll get to that in a moment here. From the pages of the Bible, we have instructions about family structure. And I'm talking about the structure of the family from God's perspective, from the biblical perspective. It's, I'm sure, pretty well known by all of us, but I think it's, again, to kind of set a stone on the corner of the property of this presentation to go through some of these very simple and very straightforward things in the Bible which are rejected by people wholesale. So let me give you an example. When it comes to abortion, those who have a modest approach seem to have a big influence. They say, well, we can abort a baby up until the 15th week or the detection of a heartbeat, but up until that time, it's all ready to yank that fetus out of the body of a woman and kill it. That kind of approach, that prevalence in society, is so destructive to family that families aren't committed, men and women aren't committed to marrying producing offspring, training, doing all those necessary things to have a good and wholesome and righteous family. And I'm astounded at how many leaders in our nation of the United States and other areas compromise so easily on the value of family by saying abortion is okay. Of course, there are the extremes, but again, a satanic, vile attack on the family unit. There are good and bad examples, and I'll touch on those very briefly in the sermon, but let's use the information I'm about to present as a checklist for ourselves. Do I have a good family? How would I answer God? And is my part in the family being fulfilled the way God would want it to be fulfilled, whether you're a father, mother, husband, wife, child, grandchild? It's all part of that structure that God is evaluating. And it's necessary for us in the church to have good families. If we in the church are coasting in these responsibilities, if we're ignoring them and if we're turning our back on these responsibilities, we're not worthy of the calling with which God has called us. I would almost echo the words that I've heard before in a sermon when people who are unwilling, get out! You're not worth the time of what God is doing because you rejected his knowledge. This is serious. I can't emphasize that enough. This is our battle line. This we need to be maintaining. Okay, the structure of the family. I'm going to go through some highlights from the Bible to make the points here. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So fundamental, so true, so rejected. Not by us. Genesis 1 and verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. You got to pause and mull that over a little bit and think about, really? Human beings are created in the image of God? Well, indeed, yes, because of his ultimate purpose. And I'm not going to be dealing a lot with the spiritual aspects. That's a whole nother sermon or so. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see a separation. It's not just a male, it's not just a female, but a male and a female. Well, why? Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That is, reproduce, have children, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be a family. Take control. Live. In Mark 10, verses 6 and 9, the Pharisees had been challenging Jesus Christ regarding how he would talk about divorce. He had an answer for them because they were asking, well, why did Moses allow divorce in his time? Christ makes this statement in, as quoted in Mark 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, which we just read, and which the Pharisees should well have known. They didn't understand what was going on in the time of Moses, and some provisions were made, certainly. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, to carry on that family structure in that way. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The idea of being married, of a man and woman being joined in this way, is what God has joined together. So pause and think again about family. Is it important? Important to have the attention of Satan so that divorce reigns in especially modern Israel, Great Britain, the British Empire, United States, State of Israel, and of course other Western nations. Family is being destroyed because of divorce. It's difficult. This is where we find ourselves. And brethren, I want to add, is God calls us. He takes us where we are. He gives us the great standards to live by and expects us to move forward. So we come in limping, perhaps a little blind. But God can lead us through those things. Think about what John the Baptist faced. He was talking about family values when he rebuked Herod. He wasn't wrong. He was absolutely correct that Herod should not have married his brother's wife. But Herod did. So how was John treated? With a great thanks. And, well, I see your point. You know, it's in Scripture. I made a mistake. Hardly. It ended up costing John his life. He was beheaded for that stand that he made about family, about how to have a right family. Malachi 2, verses 14, and I think I'll also include verses 15 and 16 in this. Malachi 2, verse 14. God is challenging his people here for their treachery and their infidelity, as the heading points out. And they're not being blessed. God's response in verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I mean, think about this, that divorce being rampant, you know, there's even kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement about somebody having their trophy wife after they've gone through several divorces and cast away the wife of their youth, probably the mother of their children. Again, the destruction of the family structure. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God holds the marriage covenant very accountable. It's not something you can just turn away from. Divorce and remarriage is not allowed in most circumstances. There are, of course, the exceptions, but we deal with that on a one-to-one basis in the ministry and in the church. Verse 15, but he did not make them one, or but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. He wants the continuation of those human beings who will eventually be in his kingdom as spirit beings in his family, as his children. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He hates it. That's a strong statement coming from Almighty God. And there's great power behind that. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. There's a right way to be married, a right way to be a husband, a wife, a child. Male and female, man and woman bearing children constitutes how God created the structure of a family. It's so obviously simple, isn't it? And yet so compounded with mistakes and rejection. Divorce, abortion, the breakup of the family unit. Here we are, brethren. It's our battle to fight. The Bible goes a little bit further than just describing what a family is by structure. God expects families to live by his standards. If you want a successful family, brethren, there's no other way. And as I go through the sermon, obviously this is pretty rudimentary, pretty basic, but apply what applies to yourself. And I'm sure if you look carefully, you'll find some things. At the beginning, mankind was offered life by God, but the first parents, Adam and Eve, made a wrong choice, a choice that resulted in death. Death for themselves and for all of their descendants. How important was that family at that time to the history of mankind? What they did by refusing God and rejecting his instructions was to bring death on all human beings. And without the sacrifice of God and Jesus Christ, mankind would just be so much dust from the ground, returning to the ground on this planet, out in this vast universe. Parents are commanded to choose life. Life for themselves and life for their children. That's a responsibility as a parent. We need to be doing those things that will ensure and promote our children to become worthy of the kingdom of God. We have a unique opportunity in society at this time, being called to be among the first fruits, as Mr. Rank spoke in his sermonette, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Wow, it's not just to live and have life, but a special calling. Deuteronomy 30, I said, try that again, 30, verses 19 and 20. Again, one of those cornerstone scriptures in the Bible that we've know so well we don't know it, perhaps, unless we stop and drink deeply here. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. God says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Ah, not only you, but both you and your descendants may live. If you choose life, if you walk in the way of life, you're setting up your descendants with the opportunity to actually live forever. that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. A family unit, these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all, of course, descendants from Abraham and Sarah. I want to talk about now some individual roles. I mentioned that this fundamental, this foundational thing of parents choosing life, that means what you're doing with your personal life. Is your example in that choice one that reinforces the rest of the family? Or do they wonder about you? About me? It's not just pointed at you, but as the saying goes, there's three of those fingers pointing back at me. This applies to all of us. But first, I want to talk specifically now about parents from the standpoint of what the Bible instructs parents to do. Again, a very basic sermon, brethren, but so basic that the world, for the most part, doesn't have a clue. Ephesians 6, verse 4. I was struck in developing the sermon of how often the issue of family and family qualifications come into play in the New Testament. Well, for that matter, throughout the Bible. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, talking about parents, their approach to their children. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then Colossians 3, verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, we're talking about activities in the family that are provocations, and things that would lead to discouragement. Does that mean we should discipline our children? Well, hardly. Let's go to Hebrews 12. And understand that God does discipline us. If you've been in the church for a while, you know that God does issue discipline to each one of us for our growth and our good. Mercifully, hopefully we can read the signs that are presented in the Bible of what we should be doing, the instructions, I should say. Hebrews 12 and verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Look at Christ. Don't give up on things. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? A whole bunch of them out there, I'm afraid. Just let them grow up. Grow up in a one-parent family. Run the streets. Get into trouble. Do drugs. That family is broken down. Not only an individual basis, but whole swaths of our population. Especially where poverty is involved. But at the end of the day, it's the breakdown of the family. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Think that through as a parent. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. One did it this way, one did it that way. One might have been better than the other way, but the chastening was necessary that we may be partakers of his holiness. And in a physical sense, that we may grow into maturity and be productive as a part of that family. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. One way or the other, if God is working with us, we will undergo chastening. And as parents, we use modest and hopefully only modest means to chasten our children. Sometimes they become more stringent, more severe. And it's important. There's a family responsibility. I mentioned a quote at the last Feast of Tabernacles, which we've just returned from, about what is said in the book of Zechariah, that in the future, in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, if a child, a young person perhaps, a youth, whatever age may be, begins to prophesy falsely, that the parents will have to run that child through to take their life. Now, this isn't the day we're in right now, but let's not turn away from correction, especially if we can. The more quickly we respond to correction, the less correction we're going to have to receive. All right, now I want to talk about husbands. From the standpoint of what the Bible gives us instructions about. Colossians 3, verse 19. This is a pretty straightforward statement here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. It's key to the leadership of the family for a husband to love his wife. And it continues in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. Husbands, and maybe slow down here a bit, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. So, Paul repeats, he's writing another letter, he repeats the point. He's talking about families here, this part of families. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Boy, that's a standard. What a standard. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. Continuing in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Help your wife be holy. That's one way to show your love. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, let's get the order here. He who loves himself and doesn't love his wife is going to destroy a family. The order of events here is that husbands ought to love their wives. Totally, all out, all together. The wife of your youth kind of love that's mentioned. I read about it from the book of Malachi. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, there are some, again, some spiritual applications here, and that's kind of off cue for what I'm doing in this sermon. But nevertheless, in verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, hang on, wives, I'm getting to you here pretty soon. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Again, I come back to these church letters. What's being said there? What's being focused on for members of the church? 1 Peter 3, and verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Yes, honor, respect. Hey, honey, can I help? As to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Family structure is important before God. Now, I use the word the weaker vessel, but if the family's run right, if it's pleasing to God and we all fulfill our role in the family, there is neither male nor female, slave, you know how the verses go there about how God accepts all as one. The opportunities for salvation is based on our fulfilling our roles in this life. God has set this in order. Wives now, my next target here. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3 and verse 18, wives, submit. What does that mean? You know, grovel? No. It means follow the lead to your or of your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. Somebody has to be in charge in the family. Somebody is in charge in the family of God. It's the Father. He is greater than Christ. And yet Christ is greater than all the rest of the brothers and sisters that he will eventually have. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. And fellows, those of you who are husbands, make sure that you're worthy of that submission. If you're selfish, if you kind of hide in the corner of your house, your garage, or your man cave, or whatever it is that you so treasure, you're not going to be worthy of being followed unless you love your wife as you love yourself. Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 24, again, echoing this statement, but in another letter, it's important, it's here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Not just to, I think back over the history of things that this submit word comes out and people think, well, women have to submit to men. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's in the context of that marriage relationship because the man is the one in charge. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's got to be a harmonious, Christian-based family life, husband and wife. And then these instructions will work. And they will work if you just start imploring, using them, I think is the word I would interject here. Start doing what the Bible says. That's the beauty of all this. If you structure your family according to the way God has ordained it, it works. It will bear fruit. God will be in it. He will work out things that you have no idea of His hand in, except when you see the fruits of it down the road. I've watched, been around long enough in the church to see how that works. It is fabulous. Blessings that you couldn't even comprehend have come to people who keep things in order. First Peter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is an interesting set of scriptures. It talks about the influence that a woman can have in the marriage. And it would, of course, apply to the man. It could apply to the children as well. But here, Peter's focusing on the wife. First Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband. The apostles were not preaching different things. They were preaching the same godly instruction about families. That even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. That's the power of any family member living a godly life. And that's the potential. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Well, those things are also okay, but it's got to be more than that. Otherwise, it's an empty shell. You're a Barbie doll. Trying to make my sermon timely here. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Again, I say, men, you can't just demand a wife to be submissive. You have to earn that place. Most wives, I think, are ahead in this respect, being willing to follow the lead of the right lead and the right example. All right, I've got some children in the room, so I'm going to talk about children next in the family structure. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Begin to read. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So just a straightforward statement. Obey your parents in the Lord. Again, that conditional statement. There might be some families that are pretty broken up, and it might be challenging, but the fallback position, if it's in the Lord, if it's according to God's will, I want to talk about church families in a kind of a general way, and it'll bring in children, wives, and all kinds of individuals here. Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. This is, I'm addressing here in this section, church families, kind of the broad view. So Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, the instructions to a minister here, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, I know these points might seem overly obvious, but they're in the Word of God for a reason, because these are the seem to be the points that Satan attacks and causes erosion. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient in their own to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. If we're Christians, if we claim that, and our families are all awry and turned upside down, we're in essence blaspheming God's instructions. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing them yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants, and so it continues, instructions, the whole church structure here. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 3, and verse 4, being directed to elders, I'm talking about the role of families in the church of God. In verse 4, it's speaking of an elder's qualification, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Point taken. Verses 11 and 12 of this same chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, talking about deacons. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. Deacons, ministers, have to have established families, good families. It may be a wife only or a full parcel of kids, and it may just be an individual, but again, these are the general instructions. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. It's kind of a challenging statement for all of us. And not only am I applying this in a monetary or physical way, but a leadership way. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You have a responsibility before your family as a man, and this is being addressed primarily to a man. It could apply, of course, to a woman if she's alone, widow or so forth, but we got to provide a righteous example as well as a living food on the table, those kinds of things. Family, again, is central for these instructions. You know, we don't outgrow ever being children. We're always, any of us, whether the one individual, we're all part of a family, of our family, our individual family, lineage-wise. Honoring our father and mother, if we do that, as the Bible says, and I'll read that shortly, but it's an anchor for family for generations. I'm going to touch on a couple of examples on that shortly here. Exodus 20 and verse 12. I'm going to reread how important God places all of these things about family in the context of his purpose. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Well, we're not Israel coming out of Egypt, but we are people living in this world. If we honor our father and our mother, and maybe they're dead, how could we be honoring them in a generational way? Well, by doing it right ourselves, by showing up in the kingdom as one of God's children, of having made it. Now, some generational examples. I'm going to talk about Abraham. From Genesis 18, verses 17 and 19. Those who did it right endured. Their families endured. They're here today. I've got a couple of examples here. I'm going to talk about Abraham and then the Rechabites from Jeremiah 35, but we'll go there next, or after Genesis 18, verses 17 and 19. I've always been intrigued by what is said here by God. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" That means his family going forward. And of course, that really consummated in one sense of the word in Jesus Christ. "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." In order that, I'm inserting a word there, in order that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. The family's got to be working correctly for God to bless Abraham and with these great things. And it did. Several decades later, in the scheme of things, following Abraham, Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, was keeping the law of God. And it was difficult, as it turned out, for him to do that. Genesis 39 and verse 9. Joseph was being seduced by Potiphar's wife, and he rejected it, her offers, saying in Genesis 39, verse 9, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he," that is Potiphar, "kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." The family structure here, Joseph fully understood. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Well, who taught Joseph all of this? Well, he came from a family where that was being taught. Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. The Rechabites are an interesting story in the Bible. The story is found in Jeremiah 35, and I just want to pick up verses 18 and 19, because Jeremiah was commanded by God to have the Rechabites come into the temple, and he put bowls and cups or all that was necessary for them to have some wine. Well, they absolutely refused to the man. No, won't do that, because our forefather had commanded us that we should not do that, among other things that they shouldn't do. But they obeyed the voice of their father. So in verse 18 of Jeremiah 35, and Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all of his precepts and done according to all that he commanded. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Someone's here right now on the earth, available to stand before God, because that promise went forward. Because this particular family obeyed the rules of the family, and God used it as a contrast to Israel, who just, he kept, as he says in Jeremiah 35, I sent you prophets, I warned you, time and again, you refused to obey. We have the examples of David and many others, Saul, and I'm running out of time, so I want to just contrast it this way. David had his throne established forever. There was something about David that pleased God, and we know from the record that David had some struggles with his family. But it was through his family that Christ came. Saul was told by Samuel, you've done foolishly, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But Saul decided to take things into his own hand. He broke a very important requirement. He decided to sacrifice, and that only was to be done by the Levites. He lost the kingdom. His children died. There was no continuing heritage for the family of Saul. It was wiped out. Family's important. I'd like to conclude with a couple of overview statements here. John 13 and verse 34. If you're in doubt, think about this verse. Am I doing what's right in my family? Whatever your role is, child or parent, Christ lays this out. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The love of Jesus Christ, brethren, was total. It's 100%. Nothing was withheld, because what he says in John 15, verses 12 through 13, he was willing to apply. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, for his family. Now, we can lay down our lives for our family by getting rid of selfishness. It's funny, you might think selfishness doesn't show up. I can hide selfishness. Sorry, that becomes one of the most obvious things, and everybody knows. But people also know, those who are willing to give it all, to sacrifice their own desires to serve others. We have the standards to live by. We're in a dark society, a society that will never find its way out of its self-destruction until the return of Jesus Christ. We are to be lights in the world. Let us be lights as families, families who will eventually become the very children and part of the family of God.